Let's turn in our Bibles and read together Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Matthew 18. We'll read verses 7 through 20. 7 through 20 of Matthew 18. This is God's word. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so is it not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So far we read Matthew 18. It's on the basis of Matthew 18 and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. This morning we consider just question and answer 85. Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. We considered already 83 and 84 2 weeks ago. Now we're up to 85. The question is this: how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three points that I'd like to make by way of introduction this morning that explain the seriousness of Christian discipline. Number one is the fact that Christian discipline is one of the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's why we're considering this subject this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31 is on the subject of the keys of the kingdom, the tools given to the church by Christ, according to which the doors of the kingdom of heaven are opened and closed. We're dealing here with the eternal destiny of souls. And that should cause every single one of us, the member of the church, the elder in the church, and myself as a pastor, to feel the weight of what Christian discipline is all about. And I say this morning, every member of the church and elders and pastor, because as we'll see, Christian discipline begins most often in the life of the believer in the congregation with others in the church, and then goes to the elders who have the rule over the congregation. And in the second place, what demonstrates the seriousness of Christian discipline is the fact that it is one of the three marks of the true Church of Jesus Christ. In Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, three marks are identified: the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline. The main mark is the preaching of the gospel purely. But what will flow from that are the two other marks, discipline and the sacraments. But that too demonstrates the weight of what we are dealing with here. Christ is present in a true church. Christ is present in a true church, saving that church by the gospel. The false church is the church in which Christ is not present, and the path from true to false is in part determined by the faithfulness with which the church goes forth in the exercise of Christian discipline. That should cause us to pause, to think very carefully about, and be determined in response to hearing the Word of God this morning to be faithful in the exercise of Christian discipline. And then in the third place, what demonstrates the seriousness of this, and this really is the basis for the first and second point, is that the Word of God clearly and repeatedly commands and mandates that we as the church engage in Christian discipline. We read this morning Matthew chapter 18, the clearest passage in which the steps of discipline are set forth. But Matthew 18 is not the only passage that speaks of this. In the course of the sermon this morning, we're going to be referencing passages from Titus, from 1 Timothy, from 2 Thessalonians, from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. And really, you can say the principles of Christian discipline are found from beginning to end in the Scriptures. The Catechism is correct when it says at the very beginning of the answer to question 85, when according to the command of Christ, Christ commands us engage in Christian discipline as a key of the kingdom and as a mark of the true church of Christ. Understanding this morning, beloved, the seriousness and the weight of this subject, we consider the key of discipline. So notice in the first place this morning, the object of Christian discipline. In the second place, the manner of Christian discipline. And then in the third place, the fruit or the result of Christian discipline. The key of discipline, the object, manner, and result. I want to, at the beginning of the sermon this morning, be very clear on the question of whom is it that is the object of Christian discipline, and closely related to that question, for what is one placed under Christian discipline? We have to get this right. We can't have any misunderstanding about this question in particular. Whom is it that is the object of Christian discipline, and for what is one disciplined? The answer to the question of for what is one disciplined is not sin as such. And the answer to the question, whom is it that is the object of Christian discipline, is not the sinner as such. There's elements to those answers that are correct, sin and sinners, but that's not nearly precise enough to give us a proper understanding of the object of Christian discipline. Because if you think about it, if that were the case, every single one of us sitting here this morning would be the proper objects of Christian discipline, but we're not. We're all sinners, and we've all sinned, but we're not all together this morning under Christian censure. The one sin that makes one the object of Christian discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ, the one sin, there's only one that makes one the object of Christian discipline, is this: impenitence. The impenitence may be occasioned by other sins, it always is, but fundamentally, the only sin for which one is placed under Christian censure is the sin of impenitence. We must not have the understanding this morning, especially among the youth who may be learning this as you get older for the first time, that one is disciplined for the sin of adultery, or one is disciplined for the sin of alcoholism, or one is disciplined for some other outstanding sin that we hear about in the church. The occasion of the sin of impenitence may be anything. It is the adultery, and it is the alcoholism, but it can also be the very different types of sins. False doctrine, obviously. Not honoring your father or mother. Lying, gossip, slander, or any other sin that is spoken of in the Word of God against His Word. It's going on in that sin, impenitently, that makes one an object of Christian discipline. So if your parents go home this morning and ask you as a child or a young person, what is the sin for which one is disciplined in the church? You're going to be able to answer that question. The one sin is impenitence. Refusal to repent and turn with a living faith to Jesus Christ and walk in holy obedience. The Word of God in the Heidelberg Catechism makes that very clear. We can start in the Catechism this morning when it says that those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life. That's impenitence. There's the sin that they are walking in. They are admonished brotherly repeatedly, but they refuse to turn from their sin. That one is the object of Christian discipline. Other passages in the Word of God make this clear. We can start with Matthew 18, which is what we read this morning. And as I said a moment ago, it's one of the clearest passages on the subject of Christian discipline in connection with the keys of the kingdom. Keys of the kingdom, because whatsoever thou dost bind on earth is bound in heaven, in that language that is found that we explained last time. But notice what we read in Matthew 18. When we read this in verses 15 and following, go and tell him his fault, And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two witnesses. If he hears you, you gain the brother. If he doesn't hear you, you go on with one or two witnesses. Now, the idea of hearing is not hears in the ears, but hearing in the sense of listening and obeying and following the call to repentance that you give when you go to the brother. And failure to repent is what leads to the next step of Christian discipline. Matthew 18 makes clear, thus sin is impenitence. A couple of other passages that point to this are 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. If he does not obey, if he does not turn from, then note that man. I'd like to go to the Old Testament and give an example from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verses 18 through 21. Apart from the fact that this is a passage that points to what may be one of the hardest things someone would ever have to do, and that's parents who have a son or a daughter who is walking impenitently in sin, and out of love for that son or daughter, bring that one to the church. Apart from it demonstrating the necessity of that, which is one of the hardest things one would ever have to do, but by the grace of God can be done, this passage makes the point that we're demonstrating right now. 18 through 21, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. He was stubborn. He was rebellious. He did not heed the chastening of mom and dad. He went on in his sin, and therefore became the object of discipline, which in the Old Testament meant exactly what we read here. Stoned to death, pointing to the spiritual reality of the New Testament church, going on in that sin impenitently, not just stoned to death physically, but eternal death in hell. So we make the point very clearly this morning. The object of Christian discipline is the impenitent sinner. But now let's add to that this element. The impenitent sinner in the church. This is obvious, this is assumed, but let's make that explicit so that I can build off of that point with a couple of additional things. The object of Christian discipline is not the impenitent sinner in the world. The object of Christian discipline is the impenitent sinner in the church. Catechism makes that clear. Those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, excluded from the church or brought back into the church. The sphere with which we are dealing here is the church. And there's a passage, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5 that talks about the adulterers and extortioners, particularly adultery, I believe, in which the world out there has those who walk in those sins. God will judge them. But in the church, God uses Christian discipline to judge, and to bring to repentance, or to put out. That the object of Christian discipline is the impenitent sinner in the church means two things. Number one, it means that the nature of Christian discipline is ecclesiastical. We're dealing here with the sphere of the church. We're dealing here with the work of the church. In Article 79 of our church order, the first article that deals with the subject of discipline in the church, a distinction is made between the discipline of the state and the discipline in the church. And that the discipline of the church is that which takes place in the sphere of the church and is spiritual in nature. What takes place here in the church is different than what takes place in the state. In the state, it's outward in nature. It's fines, it's imprisonment, it's community service, it's focusing on outward behavior to give peace and order in the society in which the person lives. But in the church, it's spiritual. It's spiritual because we're dealing with one's relationship to God, to Christ, to one another, to one's heart, to sin, and to forgiveness, to the kingdom of heaven being put out or being kept in. So that in the first place, it makes clear that the nature of Christian discipline is spiritual in nature. And that leads me to say this in the second place, that though that is the case, understand well that as Christians in the church who are called to exercise Christian discipline, we do not ignore the state. We do not say, because we are the church and we deal with things in a spiritual way, that the state and the laws of the state have nothing to bear upon us as Christians. No. There's a separation between church and state. One of the great truths that was developed out of the Reformation, when in the Middle Ages the two were melded together. There's a distinction between church and state. Ours is of a spiritual nature, as I said a moment ago, but we honor the state, and we obey the state, and we even understand that God may be pleased to use the state and the discipline of the state for the well-being of one of his children. To make this concrete, beloved, if there is, for example, a case of child sexual abuse that I am aware of as a pastor, and then the elders become aware of as elders, we do not say in response to that, this is spiritual, and we deal with it only as a church, but we say also in response to that, I am a citizen of the state of Michigan and of the United States, and in my position of authority as a minister, I am obligated by law, out of love for the church and the community, and out of love for the broader community in which we live, to do this, which is report a case of child sexual abuse that we are aware of. And we let that state do that which they do in response to that crime committed against the laws of the land. Insofar as it is in harmony with the law of God, we honor and obey the laws of the land. But our focus, of course, is not what they focus on. Our focus is on the heart and sin and God and forgiveness and the kingdom of heaven. The first point of the sermon is the object of Christian discipline, the impenitent sinner in the church. The second point of the sermon is the manner in which Christian discipline is exercised. And by way of introduction to the second point, I make 3 points. Number one, the manner in which we engage in Christian discipline must be from A to Z and every point in between with a spirit of humility and meekness. Whether it is the private individual who goes to a brother or sister in the church and calls them to repentance, whether it is them with the witnesses, whether it is the elders in whatever step they may be in, the person with whom they are working or you are working and calling to repentance must know by your attitude, by your tone, by your manner, by everything that you do and how you do it, that you are coming in a spirit of meekness and humility. Meekness and humility does not mean that you are not bold, that you are not strong, that you are not sharp. You are, you must be, according to the Word of God. But in harmony with boldness, strength, and sharpness is humility and meekness. Humility and meekness such that the one with whom you are dealing knows that you know so very well that there's no difference between you right there and me right here. I am a sinner. I am a sinner who by nature and who on account of any sin that I commit, including the very sins that you are walking in and that I am prone to, am worthy of eternal death and damnation. And that I am no better than you. And every word that I bring, and every time I admonish, and every time I speak and apply God's word, I am no better than you, and I know that. And the only difference between us right now is that God has worked in me the gift of repentance and sorrow and a fighting against, out of love for God, the sins that so easily cling to us. How to emphasize this more, I don't know. I trust that you understand the strength with which I'm trying to say this. That always Christian discipline is exercised in a spirit of meekness and humility, which is not obviously my word, but it is God's word to us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the second place, just as from A to Z in Christian discipline, it must be done with a spirit of meekness, so also from A to Z, we must always keep before our minds what is the chief, primary purpose and goal of Christian discipline. And the primary purpose or goal of Christian discipline is to lead the impenitent sinner to repentance. This flows out of the first point of the sermon. The first point of the sermon is it is impenitence for which one is put under censure. And right here now with the manner of Christian discipline, we remember the main purpose that we always set our mind on and we are always working toward, which is true, godly, biblical repentance. A turning from that sin and a turning to God and Jesus Christ with a living faith and a walking in harmony with God's word, fighting and turning from the sins in which they were walking. It doesn't matter if we're right at the beginning in the first step or the very, very end in excommunication. All of it is always this goal, that God would use what we do to bring a brother or a sister to repentance. True, biblical, godly repentance. Always in a spirit of meekness, always with the goal of repentance, and then in the third place, always trusting in the power of God's Word, and not in the power that may we think resides in ourselves. The power of Christian discipline, beloved, is Jesus Christ. And you recall in the sermon from a couple of weeks ago that I emphasized the point that in the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it is Jesus Christ who is the possessor of the keys, and he is the power of the keys. He possesses them. Chosen in eternity to be the king of the kingdom, died and arose to establish that kingdom. In heaven, ruling over all, bringing into that kingdom and preserving in that kingdom. Christ possesses them as he sits at God's right hand. And Christ is the power of those keys. But then what did we go on to say in the sermon 2 weeks ago? We said this. He gives the keys to the church, that they wield them in the life of the instituted church. But yet the power still resides in Christ alone. Now what is the bridge between those two? Christ is the power yet, but the church wields the power that Christ works through, which bridges that gap, is the Word of God. As we, whether it be on a private level or the work of the church, bring the Word of God, calling to repentance, that's the power of Jesus Christ by His Spirit that will turn a man or turn a woman to their knees in godly sorrow with a living faith in Christ and a desire to fight against and turn from that sin in thanks. It's no persuasive power of your eloquent words that is going to do that. And so we're reminded here that whether it's on a private level or the work of the elders, it's always this. And when I say always this, I mean literally this. When you call a brother or a sister to repentance, it is a bringing of the Word of God, and I encourage the actual bringing of the Word of God so that when you stand in front of them or you sit around their dinner table with them, you say, this is the Word that I'm bringing to you. The specific call of repentance for the occasion of your impenitence, whatever sin that may be that you're walking in, so that they make clear or they know this is God's Word that is coming to me. And at every step, explicitly with God's Word, and then more generally, of course, in our conversations and how this goes, we make clear we are bringing the Word of God. And then we go to bed at night with all of these things on our mind, because when you're in these situations, as you well know and can imagine, it weighs on you. Then you go to bed at night and you say, Lord God, I trust that Thou wilt work as Thou art pleased to work, whether in using that Word to harden, hard as that is, or to soften. But you don't go to bed at night and say, use my Word. Fill me with eloquence or persuasive powers to know. God in heaven, use Thy Word. That's the power of the keys of the kingdom, and that's the power of Jesus Christ. In the rest of the second point of the sermon, what I want to do, very briefly, but to give an overview so that we have a decent understanding out of the sermon this morning, is explain the steps of Christian discipline. There's so much more that could be said here. Not getting into, for example, the difference between public sins and private sins. We can only do so much this morning. But I want to, from the Heidelberg Catechism and from Matthew 18, which is the foundation of the Catechism's teaching here, explain the steps as they are carried out in Christian discipline. And now, as I do this, let's assume that one is continuing in impenitence. So I don't have to make that clear at every single point. Let's assume that after each step there is no repentance, which means you go on to the next step. It begins, beloved, on a private level. When you are sinned against, or we can add to that, if you know of someone who is walking hardened, impenitently in sin, it starts on a private level in which you go to that brother or sister in the church and you call that one to repentance. Matthew 18. We can point to what we have right at the beginning. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The first step is that you go to the brother or sister alone and call him or her to repentance. If there is no repentance, there is a second step that you go to. And understand that with each of these steps, you must go forth. You must go on. If you know there is impenitence for the well-being of that person's soul, the second step is that you go to that brother or that sister with one or two witnesses. We read that in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. A principle that comes from the Old Testament. Let's be clear about who the witnesses are. Sometimes there's confusion about that point. The one or two witnesses that you bring to the one walking in sin are not one or two witnesses of the sin itself. Let's say we're using the example of someone who is a drunkard. The witnesses are not one or two people that have seen him or her walk in the sin of drunkenness. That's not the idea of the witnesses. The one or two witnesses are anyone who goes with you and are witnesses of the call to repentance that you bring and the response that you see and hear and now know about. Witnesses of the impenitence. Witnesses of not responding with godly sorrow to the call to repent and turn from their sin. So it's witnesses of this work of discipline on a private level, not witnesses per se of the sin in which they are walking. Although, practically, it can be at times wise to take someone who is also aware of that, who has seen it, who knows of it. And there is something about that adding weight to their presence in the work that is done, but it's not required. If there is no repentance, there is a third step that takes place on a private level, and that is that you go forth and you bring it to the church. Catechism speaks of this process when it says, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or those who are appointed by the church. Matthew 18 says the same thing. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, verse 17, tell it unto the church. The church there, it's not the church generally. The church there are the elders in the church. They are the ones who are in authority by God, who have these keys and who exercise these keys. So you go to the church. At that point, it becomes the burden of the consistory to engage in Christian discipline. When you go to the church, the first thing that I would say as the chair of that meeting is, before you say anything, brother or sister, before you say one word, I ask you, did you follow the steps of Matthew 18? Did you follow all of the steps of Matthew 18 and lay them out as I just laid them out? And once they assure the consistory, I have done what the Word of God prescribes in Matthew 18, then the consistory takes up that work of discipline. Now we're in the consistory. Now we are the elders in the church dealing with an impenitent sinner. And I divide their work also into three steps. And I don't do this to be confusing. This is how I understand it and how I teach it to the catechism students. And I realize that out there, when you talk about first, second, third steps, some people may mean different things. But this is how I understand it and how I teach it, and hopefully consistently we can understand it in this congregation. The first step that the elders engage in is what is referred to as silent censure. Silent because the name is not publicly announced to the church, but censured, discipline. The effect of that silent censure is that one is barred from the Lord's table, right there, made known to that one, you are walking impenitently in your sin. So long as you walk impenitently in your sin, you have not communion with God, and therefore you must not and may not partake of the Lord's Supper, which is the enjoyment of that communion with God. The first step that the elders engage in is to place one under silent censure. Continuing in the work, no repentance, continued calling to repentance. Then you move on to the second step. And in the second step of censure in a consistory, there are three announcements. First step, silent censure. Second step, three specific announcements. Announcement number one is to make known to the congregation that the consistory is working with a person in the church who is under discipline. And the purpose of that first announcement is to petition the congregation for prayers for such a member without a name, generally prayed for, and for the consistory who they know is going on with an impenitent sinner. First announcement, no name. The second announcement in this second step of discipline is to announce to the congregation with the name of someone who is walking impenitently in sin with the sins that they are walking in impenitently. A couple of things on this second announcement in the second step. That second announcement can only take place with the approval of classes. In fact, just this past week, on Wednesday at classes, this is the very thing that took place. A consistory sets forth the case to the body of classes without the name of the individual mentioned, but all of the details of the case to demonstrate that the consistory has done their work faithfully and to demonstrate that this one is walking impenitently in those sins. And the purpose of this is that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. It is a way for the church to safeguard against improperly or hastily going on in the steps of discipline. Now not just a consistory, but now a classis hears it out and says, yes, you've done your work faithfully, and yes, you've demonstrated this brother or sister is walking impenitently in sin. And the one then is authorized as a church to go forth and make that second announcement that includes the name. Now with the name included, the congregation is involved. Now they know not just the fact of one being under discipline, but they know the actual individual so that the prayers are now very specific, and when opportunity is given, the congregation with the elders take it upon themselves for the well-being of that person's soul to call them to repentance and turning from that sin. And then within this second step, if there is still no repentance, there is a third announcement. And the third announcement is to say to the congregation that on such and such a date, this member will be excommunicated from the church. First step, silent censure. Second step, three announcements. No name, with the name, the date of excommunication. And then there is this third and final step, which is excommunication itself. During a public worship service, one who was a member of the church is put out of the church. The form for excommunication is read, and that work takes place. Beloved, I encourage you to read the form for excommunication. Not that long ago, I referenced that form in a sermon. I encourage you to read it. Maybe this afternoon or before church tonight. It's sobering, but it's helpful. It's helpful and can be used by God for us in our Christian walk, and be used by God to keep us, in addition to sermons like this, from going on impenitently in our sin. I hope that's clear as to the steps. Privately, you go once, you go with witnesses, you go to the church. In the church, first step, silent censure. Second step, three announcements. Third step, actual excommunication. I left this off from the beginning of the second point. Just as what must characterize all of this is humility, what also must characterize all of this is love. Love for God. Love for the brother or for the sister. Love for Jesus Christ. Love that compels you as a member of the church to do what is so hard to do. Knowing your own sin and weakness, knowing you're no better than them, actually go with the Word of God, because you know if he or she goes on in that, there's an end. But out of love, you go to them. You call them to repentance, and out of love, the elders do this work. And we pray that God gives fruit to this. And there is fruit to this. And here we see how Christian discipline functions as a key to the kingdom of heaven. That's the subject of Lord's Day 31. The tool used by God according to which the doors of the kingdom of heaven are open and closed, according to which some are put out and some are kept in. There is a negative fruit to Christian discipline. And at times God is pleased to use that to put out of the church of Christ. That's what that third step leads to. When they are finally excommunicated, they are put out of the church of Jesus Christ, and it is declared from God in heaven through the church, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven as you go on impenitently in that sin. Now, we don't know at that point if they are an elect child of God. If they are, God will use that. And that's still the purpose of excommunication, to use that so that they're brought to repentance, and through repentance are brought back into the body of Christ. But in that moment and at that time, the fruit of that key of discipline is one is put out of the kingdom and church of God. But the fruit is also this, that God uses it to preserve such that we are kept in. kept in the body of Christ, and kept in the kingdom of heaven, because we all know that none of us are not susceptible to falling impenitently into sin, to being hardened in sin. This happens to children of God at times. The Bible is replete with examples. David went on in his sin impenitently, refusing to confess that sin. He was an elect child of God. He used Nathan to call him to repentance, whereby he was brought back in, such that he enjoyed peace with God and fellowship with God in the way of his repentance. And there are other examples as well. And in the Church of Christ, this takes place. God uses this. God has used this. And he will continue to use this in order to preserve his children. Think about parenting from this respect. What is parenting and discipline that parents engage in but a form of this on a private level? May not be as formal as, for example, a drunkard who you go to and bring the word of God, but on a daily basis. And in our life together as Christians, God uses parents to children and young people when they walk in their sin, calling them to repentance. You're sinning, my son. You're sinning, my daughter. You need to confess that sin. You need to turn from that sin. And that's happening all the life long of a child and young person. And God uses that to shape and to mold and to preserve in the Church of Christ. And then there are those outstanding examples where one is in the throes of sin, but a faithful brother or a faithful sister says, "I see it. I know it." And brings the word of God. And God is pleased to use that to keep them and preserve them in the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice that when we read Matthew chapter 18, the immediately preceding context is the parable of the shepherd with the one sheep of the hundred that goes astray? What does the shepherd do with that one sheep that goes astray? He goes and he finds that sheep and he preserves that sheep. And then right after that, in the inspired word, we have Matthew 18, which we're familiar with in the steps of Christian discipline. And what is the relationship? It's clear. When these steps are taking place, behind that all and through that all is nothing other than the good shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for all of his sheep, every last one of them. He shed his blood for. And if he shed his blood for all of those sheep, when that one sheep goes astray, he says to us this morning, "Church, my bride, elders, the instituted congregation in which there is the key of the kingdom, this is the command I give to you. Call that one to repentance who's going astray. And if he does not turn, bring two witnesses. And if he does not turn, go to the church and elders, go to work. And by the grace of God, God uses that to take that one sheep that goes astray back into the fold. And in that work, it is not a man and it is not men. It is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, who laid down his life for that sheep, bringing that sheep back into the fold. That's Christ at work through the keys of the kingdom. And the more and more we think about those types of things, Christ in heaven exercising his love through the word that is brought, may that spur us on to be faithful as we go forth, as a congregation and as individuals, out of love, in humility, for the well-being of our souls, exercising Christian discipline. May God keep this among us, so that we go forth and we say, yes, by God's grace, this key is here. And yes, by God's grace, this mark is here. And yes, by God's grace, Christ is here, working salvation and keeping us in that salvation all our life long. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful that thou hast given us this key. We're thankful, too, thou hast laid out very clearly what our responsibility is. And we set that forth this morning. And now we take that with us in our lives, and we pray that we might not spurn this word or deny it, that we might be faithful to it. And if that means, if there are any here present who have been sinned against or who know of a loved one who is walking impenitently in sin, that they would be bold and courageous, but humble and loving, to call to repentance out of love for the brother or sister, and grant the elders faithfulness too in their exercise of Christian discipline. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.